Good afternoon, and thank you, Jacques, for mastering the sound system once again. I have no idea how it all works. Some of you were here last night for the annual meeting, right? And you probably noticed that those screens on our right and left were being used. I was thinking last night, as I saw the screens, the first time in an Anglican church that I've seen in a long time. I don't want to give you the impression I'm scandalized or anything. But many years ago, I read a book by Malcolm Muggeridge called Christ and the Media. And the point of the book was that the business of the media is in falsehood, and the business of Christ is reality. And that's way overstating it, and he's definitely had an axe to grind in that. But I'm not making this up. One of the chapters in that book was the Dead Sea videotapes. And his point was that because there's an immediacy and a person-to-person quality about what Jesus has to say, that it would be distorted, or it could lend itself to distortion if it was reliant on media. So I'm not disappointed at all that I can't use PowerPoint. I'm not disappointed at all that all my animations and slides and backgrounds and Comic Sans font and everything of no value at all. Please join me in prayer. Oh God, may your word be spoken with clarity, received with humility, and may we follow your word with abundant hope and joy. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, the mass of writing and scholarship on the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely overwhelming. I did a search when I was preparing for this, and in one library database, there were 6,500 items. That's a lot. You yourself, if you were so inclined, could probably take a shot at adding to the abundance. Although you might have to have a daring title, such as the Sermon on the Mount, Everything You've Heard is Wrong. Or One Weird Trick to Understand the Sermon on the Mount Accurately at Last. It's been my privilege to work in the libraries of four different seminaries, which are very, very different. And if I ran the world, there would be a 10-year moratorium. And the reason I say that is that sometimes the sheer mass of opinions and interpretations can create a kind of inertia or distance or underconfidence, even a way of avoiding what the Sermon on the Mount says when it's plain and unmistakable. Sometimes when we're teaching or something like that, or preaching, we feel like we're just one commentary away from a breakthrough. But we never are. I consulted five or six myself this week, and there were plenty more to choose from. And I'm not blaming the writers. God bless them. It's a lot of work to write a commentary, especially when there's so many already. But sometimes the unintended effect is to hold the word at a distance and adopt a position of the critic or of the skeptic. It reminded me of a cartoon I saw many years ago of a guy at a desk, and he was leaning over his Bible, and he had a ruler and a pencil. And a friend said to him, "Oh, you're underlining your favorite parts of the Bible?" And he said, "No, I'm crossing out the parts that don't apply to me." Don't ever let that happen. We don't want to come to the Word of God as critics. We want to come as people who are listening for a particular voice so that we know what to do. So having said all that, what I want to do in the next few minutes, and you know as Paul read the text, there's a lot in there, and it's pretty intense. I just want to offer four observations from this lengthy text that I believe will help us hear and respond in the world we live in. First of all, what we call the Sermon on the Mount isn't necessarily a sermon at all, and it had a very limited audience when first it was spoken. I was going to ask, what does the word sermon bring to mind for you? But maybe we better not. There's so many different responses to that idea. The point is that the disciples had just been selected. They'd just been called in the previous chapter. And then Jesus had ministered to great crowds and miracles. And then it tells us that he went up on the mountain and the disciples came to him. And the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, ends at the end of chapter 7 when they came down from the mountain. According to John Stott, who wrote a wonderful book on this part of the Bible, if you delivered it as one sermon, it wouldn't take more than 10 minutes. Well, what kind of a sermon is 10 minutes? We've heard sermons a lot longer than that. So I want to say that perhaps a better way to understand these chapters is as an orientation, or as a primer, or as basic training for these disciples who had just been called and didn't know yet what was expected of them. They didn't know this yet, but their role in what Jesus had in mind was going to be pivotal. And what they didn't know at this point about Jesus, their teacher, far overshadowed what they did know. And so as they went up on the mountain, it was time for them to find out. Who's in this group? What does this mean? What are the requirements of following our teacher, Jesus? Questions every bit as big as that were just hanging in the air as Jesus began to teach. So whatever word we use to describe this, a sermon or primer, basic training, what this teaching amounts to is a kind of distilling of the demands and expectations of being a disciple. And there's a big range from the most uplifting. We heard from Travis the week before last, blessed are, and so on, to the most daunting. In the end of chapter 7, there's this saying that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So they're hanging on his every word, and they don't know what they're going to hear. And we can be sure that they were following intently. So whether it's a sermon or basic training, it probably doesn't matter that much. I also want to point out to start with that the first time around, this teaching was for a small group of disciples, a limited audience. And that doesn't mean that it's not intended for others like us. It just means that, in a way, we're kind of secondary hearers of this teaching. Because those first disciples heard it, and they took it to heart, and they went out and fulfilled their apostolic mission, and at some point, they wrote it down. And we have it in the Gospels. In other words, we follow those who followed first. Those who heard first passed it on to them. Second point. What have we got in front of us in verses 21 to 37? For many of you, it's familiar. It's pretty hard-hitting. It takes the expectations of the law that are already there and in many ways intensifies them. As I read it, these verses are a kind of sweeping overview of human relationships characterized by frailty and weakness, and the list includes anger, selfishness, dishonesty, conflict, lust, adultery, offenses and alienation, divorce, lack of integrity, and so on. What a list. And built into that list is the various ways that people like us fall short of the ideal. Where else might we see a list like this? Maybe on a police blotter. Here's what went wrong in our town in the last week. Or possibly when you're pushing your groceries through at the supermarket. Because there, whether you want to see them or not, are the tabloids. The full range of human behavior and human failure. And maybe out of the corner of our eyes, we see the National Enquirer or whatever, we say to ourselves, well, at least I'm not that bad. Or at least, my own failings aren't on display for the entertainment of others. As if comparative morality isn't in itself another destructive thing. This is not good. It's not good for us. It's not good for a world where people turn against each other or fail each other for almost any reason. So there's no denying that this overview, as I've called it, is comprehensive and hard-hitting, and it doesn't leave much out. And if you hear this the way I do, it leaves us with a stark realization of what a gap, what a chasm there is between what the law sets down as the standard for the way we're meant to live together over here and the way we really are. So here's this overview, and yet I want to say to you that that is not truly the focus of verses 21 to 37. What I think is the focus is where Jesus says five or six times, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, but I say to you. I think that's what's central. We remember that the law had been given to people to safeguard them, to protect them from themselves, to protect them from one another, to map out what conduct under God's rule was like. And yet over time, we also know that it had become a burden. And its interpretation, on one hand by the academics and scholars, and on the other by pious lay people, the Pharisees, had only made that burden more heavy. The Pharisees, we're told, are people who were interested in policing other people's behavior, other people's goods. So they were interested in compliance with the law, but only as a means to correct people. I remember reading in a book, can't remember which one it was something by Mark Twain, and he referred to somebody as being a good man in the worst sense of the word. And I think of that when I think of the Pharisees, making the heavy responsibility of the law even more burdensome. What was intended to be life-giving had instead become oppressive and soul-destroying. Well, in the face of all this, we can't be surprised that when Jesus' first hearers went up on the mountain, I think what they were hoping for was relief. They were hoping for a new teacher who would see their frailty and their failings and perhaps make some concessions. That's certainly what I'd be hoping for. And instead what they hear from Jesus is this phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And that applies to what he says about divorce, what he says about adultery, what he says about oaths, and so on. That's what comes through most powerfully in verses 21 to 37. And it might have felt for those first hearers as if what was already a burden, keeping the law, was becoming a heavier burden with every word. And so it gives us a sense of this huge chasm between what the law expects and their being all too aware of their inability to keep it. And that gut sense of being distanced and separated and overwhelmed and of unworthiness. This is a sensation that we all know something about. Don't know if this is true or not, but somebody who's authority I trust told me recently that one of the most frequent dreams that anxious people have is showing up for some event and being completely unprepared. Is that surprising? No. Perhaps a musician showing up for a concert and the auditorium is full, and they step up to the platform and they look at the music with the awful realization they've never seen a single note before. It makes you cringe to think of. Or perhaps an athlete showing up for a track meet, realizing that everyone else has trained diligently and I haven't. Horrible feeling. Just want to head for the showers and go home. Or again, showing up for an exam, taking a first look at the questions on the sheet and realizing that I'm completely unprepared. For some of us, that doesn't only happen in dreams. Horrible. But whether it's in our dreams or in our waking lives, each of us knows the feeling to be on the edge of a chasm between what is expected of us and what we really are. So we know something about that. Let me move on to the third point. That in this passage, the very moment when we hear these words, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and we get a sense of our inadequacy and our incompleteness, that's the very perfect moment to remind ourselves what this whole section is about in the first place. And in order to see that, we have to go back to verse 20. Let me just read it for you. Jesus said earlier on, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Let me repeat that. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now think of that as part of a primer for these novice disciples on following Jesus. The word righteousness is where this kind of overview of our failings and our sense of inadequacy comes from, because righteousness is precisely what we don't have. One author pointed out that righteousness has at least three meanings in the Sermon on the Mount. One is legal, relationship with God. One is moral, our character and conduct, which pleases God. And one is social, righteousness concerned with seeking human liberty and human flourishing, concerned with justice and integrity and so on. So three kinds of justice: legal, moral, and social, all at the same time. And I think this is why, and this is critical, these first people to hear Jesus' teaching are in a strange way, at a slight disadvantage. Let me explain. They could not have known, as they heard this for the first time, that this teacher who had called them to follow him, who was placing before them what sounded like completely impossible expectations, had not only come to teach, but had also come among them and fully entered their world, not only as a teacher, but as their redeemer and as their sacrifice. Only later on would they see and understand. And even then, it was hard for them to get their minds around it. This, I think, is why Jesus says to them later on, chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Perfect. There's the rest, there's the relief that they're hoping for when they heard him teach about the law. And yet that's not what they're hearing just yet here on the mountain. This is not a complete aside, but bear with me. When I was getting this ready and thinking about this chasm between what God expects and my incompleteness and perhaps yours, it filled me with the gratitude for the way our service is designed and for the Book of Common Prayer, which I did not grow up with. I know that there's such a thing as too much repentance. I've been in churches where that happened. I know that there's such a thing as pointless, endless groveling in worship, which, if taken too far, can be inhumane and self-defeating. I also know, though I didn't have time to look up the quote, that someplace, C.S. Lewis says, talking of the danger of pride, that pride is so insidious that we can even catch ourselves feeling proud of how beautifully we repent. It's true. I get all that. But I would still say that one of the high points for me in Holy Communion week by week is when we say, as we will in a few minutes, together, the words of the Prayer of Humble Access, which you know. "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. I'm not saying this resonates with me because it's timeless and beautiful, although it is. And I'm not saying that it resonates with me because in a strange way it's cathartic and liberating, although it's those things too. But mostly I love saying those words because they happen to be true. And I know that the first time I heard them, as a complete outsider to liturgy and the Book of Common Prayer, my reaction was, that's me. And it's as if those words were written with somebody like me in mind. And so my sense is that the righteousness that is insisted on in Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, and my hope for that righteousness lies with someone else. Fourth point. I'm sure you picked this up already. The insistence on righteousness in Matthew chapter 5 is in one way very personal and very individual. In a few minutes when we receive communion, I'll be standing as an individual. You'll be standing as an individual, even while we're a community. Standing before a righteous God on our own. But it's also true that all these high expectations for righteous behavior are 100% for the benefit of others. The people we live with. Within the fabric of human relationships. And that's where we either show or don't show the gift of God making things right for us. This is not the life for a recluse or a hermit or a misanthrope or closer to home for a curmudgeon. The life in Christ that God makes right for us is to be lived face to face, conversation by conversation, random encounter by random encounter. That's where what we are taught by Jesus either takes hold or not. So, brothers and sisters, we are forgiven and we are redeemed. And we're sent out as God's redeemed people to bless those whose lives are closely linked with ours today and tomorrow and in the week to come. And so our prayer is that God's blessing for all those around us may be abundant in all the days he gives us. And may we be opportunistic, having received his grace and extending his mercy and grace because we have heard his words today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.